Turn with me again this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We'll be reading the first of two stories of Philip here, beginning in verse 4, going through verse 25. But I'm going to begin reading halfway through verse 1. Refresh us where we left off several weeks ago. So hear God's holy word, Acts chapter 8. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He had put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there is a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. We'll end our reading there. In our study of church history in our adult class in the last couple of years that we just concluded, one of the things we studied for a couple of weeks was the Second Great Awakening. One of the features of the Second Great Awakening in some parts, in some places of it, was a lot of excitement, a lot of eagerness to associate with a particular preacher or particular crowds or a particular area of excitement or events. But without lasting fruit. There's a whole region of New York that's known historically as the Burned Over District, and it includes some cults as well, but it includes some of the excitement and tent meetings and so on that came through and then left very little lasting fruit. There are many reasons people have to associate with, or reasons people do associate with Christianity or with a church or with a certain preacher or a certain Christian movement that fall short of real, fruitful, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage today, I think in application, offers a challenge to you to consider that that isn't true of you, to be sure that isn't true of you, to ask why do you come to church? Why do you associate with Jesus or with Christianity? Or why would you? In this passage, we have two stories woven together, really. They give opposite examples relative to this, I think. And so we're going to look at those in turn and see why they're here and what we can learn from them. So the first story that's woven into what we've read this morning is the story of the Samaritans receiving the gospel as Philip preaches. And looking at number one in your outline there, I'm summarizing, I think, the major point Luke is giving the account in this way. Receiving God's grace in Christ includes the gift of the Holy Spirit, even for Samaritans. So let's think about Philip going to Samaria for a minute. You recall the setting that we left off a few weeks ago is after Stephen's martyrdom, a persecution arose in Jerusalem, and a lot of the church was scattered. They left Jerusalem, and Philip was part of that. An interesting question then is who is Philip? What is Philip? What is Philip's role? It seems clear this is not Philip the apostle. There is one of the apostles is named Philip, but this is probably not the apostle. For one of the reasons we should understand that is in chapter 6 we had the election of these seven men who are ordained to care for the widows who are being overlooked and probably oversee other mercy ministry. And then immediately after that we have stories about two of them. So we have Stephen and then Philip. Also in verse 1 of chapter 8 here, we were told that many scattered because of the persecution, but not the apostles. So that's another reason to think this is not the apostle Philip, but the Philip who was appointed to care for people in the church. But one of the reasons that's partly a question is because Philip here is acting like an apostle. He goes out not acting like a deacon so much, but preaching, doing miracles. These were the roles of the apostles more generally, not of Christians in the church generally. But later in the book of Acts, this Philip, the Philip who is ordained out of the complaint about distributing needs to widows, this Philip is called Philip the Evangelist later in Acts. Paul, in his letters later, will list evangelist as a particular gift, maybe a particular office in the early church. And so it's possible this Philip was commissioned by the church. Maybe when the persecution arose, he was commissioned as an evangelist. The apostles believed they should stay in Jerusalem, and yet they sent some out to preach. And God gave them the ability to do miracles along with the preaching and so on. So perhaps that's how he was sent. Anyway, he finds himself, having left Jerusalem, in a place that Jews would not particularly be drawn to, certainly would not go to typically to minister, in Samaria, to the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? They're mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. The Samaritans have connection particularly to the northern tribe of Israel. So in the Old Testament, Israel split into the northern tribe and then the tribe of Judah. The northern tribe was carried off into captivity by the Assyrians long before this. And then the tribe of Judah, of course, was taken by the Babylonians. So Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and so on. Well, unlike the southern tribe, when it went to Babylon, the northern kingdom of Israel went off to Assyria, and they sort of half held on to true biblical religion, and they also intermarried freely with the Assyrians. And then many of them returned to Israel, and these are those who are known as the Assyrians. So they came back as you know, sort of half Jewish, half Assyrian, ethnically, biologically, and also sort of religiously as well. And of course, there's no biblical, there's nothing biblically wrong with those of other races or nations, being part of the people of God. But it was part of their departure from the faith that they intermarried. And so they rejected Jerusalem. They came back to Israel, but they had their own city, their own holy city, and own holy place of worship. And so the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews generally as sort of half-breed apostates, not so different from pagan Gentiles, even though they were holding on to a lot of the same religion. Jesus had some ministry among the Samaritans. Again, that would have been rather uncomfortable, to say the least, to the disciples, just given the attitudes between Samaritans and Jews. And we see some of that in Jesus' ministry. You recall in the Gospels, one place Jesus preaches to the Samaritans, and they don't receive it very well. And so what is James and John's immediate suggestion? He says, "Lord, let's call down fire on these garbage people." That's a paraphrase, but that's their immediate attitude, right, towards the Samaritans. So it's a big deal that Philip is here to share the gospel and call Samaritans into the church. It's not quite as big a step as will be taken in chapter 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius and the Gentiles begin to be welcomed into the church. But it's a big step for Jews. Many are healed, we read, demons cast out, the preaching is received with joy, the gospel's bearing fruit. Verse 12 says, many believed the good news about Jesus and were baptized. Now, looking at letter B on your outline, we come to the little bit trickier part of this passage. Look at verse 14 and following again, where it says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, how should we understand this description here? What does it mean, particularly that the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, as it says here? Why did Peter and John come before the Holy Spirit came, in whatever sense it means here? Well, one question I think we should ask of this first is, can this mean that these believers who it says truly believe the gospel, they receive forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, they've been baptized, can this mean that these believers did not have the Holy Spirit at work in them already? That the Holy Spirit was completely absent from Samaria and from these people until Peter and John came? That question is related to how one branch of Christianity interprets this passage as a second blessing, it's called, or a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes later. It comes separate from conversion, separate from your water baptism. I bring that up partly because it's not at all clear that that's what's happening here. So I want us to consider what the whole scriptures say to bring clarity to that question. Could it be that the Holy Spirit was not at work at all in any sense in these people? And I think clearly and emphatically the answer to that question is no. This is not the arrival of the Holy Spirit as if he wasn't there in any sense before. Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "You, however," writing to believers, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So Paul says unequivocally, there is no such thing as a believer, someone who receives Christ, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit already. More than that, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." No one can ever come to the point of saying Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Savior, without the Holy Spirit working in them. No one ever has. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." How was it that God brought you to faith? It was by the Holy Spirit working in you, bringing you to him in the first place. One more verse, Titus chapter 3, Paul says, "He saved us, not because of works done in us by righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." That is, he says, when you were renewed, regenerated, or we often say born again, he says, that was the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's how it works with believers. We had something of the same, asked something of the same question when we looked at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Again, was that the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church as if the church or God's people had never had the Holy Spirit before? And the clear answer is no. No sinner, again, given all that I've read, and we could go on and on with evidence from the Scripture, no sinner has ever believed in or obeyed God or lived in repentant, real faith, Old Testament or New Testament, without the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we come to faith. The Holy Spirit was less known, less fully revealed and understood in the Old Testament. That's clear, though he's there. He's not yet poured out with power. That's what Pentecost was, in part, pouring out with power to equip the church to take the gospel to the nations. So this passage, though it's a bit unclear at first, perhaps what's happening here is made very clear in what it can't mean by the rest of the Bible. It can't be that the Holy Spirit wasn't in these people at work in any sense. I think that also, considering what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, leans against the idea that this is some kind of a normative pattern for Christians here. That ordinarily you believe and you're saved and you're baptized, and then at some point later, someone comes along and gives you a second baptism, or the Holy Spirit comes. It's not a normative pattern in the book of Acts. We'll look at a couple other examples of this in the book of Acts in a moment. But it's not a normative pattern. Sometimes the order is mixed up. One of the other examples, the Holy Spirit comes in power and then they're baptized water baptism later. So there's no particular pattern. And again, the vast majority of statements in the Bible and the Holy Spirit make it clear that as soon as you believe, you have the Holy Spirit. Peter really preaches the normative pattern in Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, after his sermon, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. So what is going on here? Why does it happen like this? They believe, they're baptized, Peter and John come, and the Holy Spirit comes in some sense. Well, it reminds us of Pentecost, doesn't it? What happens here? Remember what happened at Pentecost. Through God's apostles there at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a powerful and special way with visible effects, right? With tongues of fire and speaking in languages and so on, demonstrating that God was with his then tiny little fledgling church, the church in Jesus Christ, to be with them in power, to equip them, to bless them. God confirms this is his church in Jesus Christ through those signs of the Holy Spirit. So here in chapter 8 is simply another Pentecost. Here's another group of believers, a new group of believers in a new place, a profoundly unexpected place, Samaria, where God's grace is poured out and these people are to be included in the church. And so God sends apostles to confirm that. Right? In other words, the people in Jerusalem can't say, "Well, that's just Philip going rogue. Like, we don't know what happened to Philip. He decided to go to Samaria of all places, and he thinks these people are believers now and should be included in the church." No, God sends Peter and John to confirm this, and more than that, grants a special separate manifestation of the Holy Spirit, just like at Pentecost. The Samaritans get their own Pentecost here. How did the Holy Spirit come in that sense here with power and making it obvious? It doesn't say, but it was visible. Verse 18, it says that Simon saw the Holy Spirit come. And that's why he offers money for it and so on. We'll get to that in a minute. But again, it was some kind of a visible. The Holy Spirit was at work in the Samaritans to bring them to faith in Christ. But God gives a visible manifestation of that to confirm, these are my people as well, these hated Samaritans. Okay, so maybe that sounds like a plausible theory to you, until we see the other time this happens in the book of Acts, and it becomes very clear this is what God's doing. If you turn over a page or two to chapter 10 with me, chapter 10, we'll begin with verse 44, this is the context here. Is Peter has gone to Cornelius, a Gentile, and the Gentiles in general. And this is an even bigger departure from typical Jewish thinking here. Peter himself struggles mightily to accept that the Gentiles can now be a full part of the body of Christ. He and Paul have some conflict over that later. It's just a giant leap for him that they don't have to become Jews and be circumcised and so on. But they hear the gospel and they believe. And so we read in verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them." Here's the evidence of it. Here's what it means. The Holy Spirit was poured out. "They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he?' And then they're baptized." So again, we see the same pattern here where God has his apostle there, and then another Pentecost happens. Right? Why? Well, for the same reason. God is confirming these people, these Gentiles, over against the expectation of many of the Jewish Christians, belong to me, God says. These are my people too. You can't deny it. It's the Holy Spirit is manifested with power among them as well. Now remember what Jesus said to the disciples in chapter 1 about how he was going to use them as witnesses. He says, "You will be my witnesses" where? In Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. Right, the nation. Jerusalem, Samaria, and then to the nations, to the Gentiles. That's the story that Luke is telling now. Luke is telling that story. The gospel is received by many in Jerusalem, and so the Holy Spirit came visibly and confirmed, "This is my church in Christ." And then the gospel went to Samaria, the next part of where Jesus said it would go. And God sent an apostle, and the Holy Spirit came in visible power to confirm, "These are my people as well." And then, now we see the gospel in chapter 10, we'll get there in a few weeks, going to the Gentiles. And again, God sends an apostle, and the Holy Spirit comes visibly with power to confirm that. So again, this isn't something normative for all of church history. It happened these three times, it seems, in the outline that Jesus gave us for this book. God confirmed the big step of the inclusion of the Samaritans, and then he confirmed the big step of the inclusion of the Gentiles as well. Well, as we think about some simple application of this part of our story this morning, again, this isn't a special second blessing that some Christians get and some don't, or some don't even know about. It's an affirmation of what the rest of the New Testament teaches, that anyone who receives Jesus as Savior and Lord has the Holy Spirit. And God, again, gave special manifestations of that as the gospel went out by stages. But the point, I think, is that everyone has the Holy Spirit who believes in Christ. And that includes even you and me, 4,000 miles away from Jerusalem, with all of our sin. You and I have the Holy Spirit. And the stories of Acts, again, I think, ought to remind us to appreciate the gift of the Holy Spirit. That he is with you in power. Be aware of his presence with you. Use that blessing. Let's consider the other story that's embedded here. Secondly, on your outline, and I'll summarize the point here in reference to the first point about the Samaritans. Here is that God's grace must be received in true repentant faith. So the Holy Spirit comes to anyone who receives Christ, but it must be true repentant faith. So this is the story of Simon, beginning in verse 9. It says, "There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." So Simon has been known to church history as Simon Magus, or Simon the magician. The Greek word is mageia. And you can hear our English word magic comes from the Greek word there. What was Simon doing? What kind of magician was Simon? Well, We shouldn't be overly anachronistic with that. You probably shouldn't think of rabbits out of hats and card tricks and that sort of thing. It could be a number of things. Maybe all of these things that Simon was doing, probably using rituals and incantations, maybe selling them for desired effects, so fertility or healing or wealth or whatever. He probably had a saying in his book for you. He may have been doing some kind of illusions, maybe some kind of sleight of hand or explosions or something to impress in that way and attributing to divine power. Almost certainly, Simon was involved in what we would call the occult, witchcraft or sorcery or whatever name it would go by, claiming to speak to the dead or speak to the gods, claiming special spiritual knowledge, maybe sort of like palm reading or something like that people do today, and maybe even performing some kind of wonders with demonic power. And all of this, whatever he was doing as a ancient magician, probably with dramatic performance. He would have been a performer, dramatic entrances, and really putting on a show. And we're told that he was very successful in amazing people. They thought he had the power of the gods. Maybe thought he was divine himself. This isn't unique in the book of Acts. As we continue to go through Acts, when the apostles are on the island of Cyprus, we read about Elymas, who is a magician in Philippi. There are some guys there who have a slave girl who's engaged in the occult somehow and are making money for them. And then in Ephesus, in chapter 19, we'll read about many, Luke says, who practiced magic, who converted, and who brought their books of magic, whatever those were, books full of incantations and things, and burned them because of their conversion. He says they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver, millions of dollars today, probably. Well, Simon himself has something of a conversion story as well. Look at verse 13, where it says, "Even Simon himself believed, and he was baptized." Now, given the way the rest of the story goes, there's a lot of debate between various commentators and scholars about what was Simon truly converted? Was this real belief? It says he believed he was baptized, I think it's worthy of consideration. I think a case could be made either way. But I think he clearly was not truly converted. Again, there are differences of opinion in church history on this that. That puts me in some disagreement, for example, with John Calvin and others. But I think the reasons become clear as we continue the story. Just on a literary level, I think Luke is weaving together these two stories of the Samaritans in general and Simon as contrasting. Right? They're sort of they're opposites to each other. And there are maybe some hints of that even early in the story here. The way Luke tells us about Simon's supposed conversion, for example, verse 13, it said, even Simon himself believed. That's all he says. But look how he told us about the faith of the Samaritans in general. Verse 12, they believed the preaching of the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a lot to the object of their belief there. Simon just believed. That may or may not be part of the way that Luke is telling the story. But if you look also at verse 13, what was Simon, how is his discipleship described, if you will? It said he stuck around with Philip for a while, observing signs and great miracles. He was constantly amazed. That's not the normal way to describe discipleship, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was amazed at the incredible things, the way that Philip was amazing people with the power of God. That's Simon's thing, right? That's what Simon does. That's his thing in this town. If we read down further, we get more insight into Simon's motives. In verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well." Again, the story says nothing about Simon receiving the Holy Spirit himself or wanting the Holy Spirit for faith and joy and bold witness for Christ. It doesn't seem he has an understanding that it's a free gift of the grace of God. He wants to purchase it. I think presumably he wants another trick in his bag. Right? He's still thinking as a magician. Likely Philip and the apostles have come along and upstaged him with the power of Jesus. And so he wants that trick. And in his line of work, you would buy and sell tricks between magicians or incantations or whatever they did. He wants a new trick that would probably bring him even more money. But part of the passage that I think makes clearest where Simon really stands is Peter's rebuke, Peter's response to him, wanting to buy the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, it begins. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." It's quite a severe rebuke, and it goes on. J.B. Phillips paraphrases this part of Peter's rebuke this way. He says, "To hell with you and your money." Such is the threat of Simon's misunderstanding the gospel, to change the free offer of grace to sinners, to reconcile people to God through forgiveness in Christ, to turn that into a matter of power and money and gain. It is a deadly perversion. Peter goes on, verse 21, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." I think that's fairly clear. He's saying, you have no part in the Holy Spirit. You have not understood the call of the gospel, and you are not right with God. You're not reconciled to him. Verse 23, the phrases there also suggest he's in grave danger of God's judgment if he doesn't repent. And yet he is called to repent. He's given opportunity. Verse 22, "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." Simon's greatest need, which surely he's heard in Philip's preaching, but hasn't evidently really understood or embraced it, his need for forgiveness, the offer of grace, is extended to him again. Simon's given the opportunity to receive the life that's found only in Christ. And then there's, finally, is Simon's final response, and there's again some debate about this verse. Is this Simon's repentance? Is verse 24 Simon's repentance? Where he says, "Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" So some will argue that this is the point at which it's clear that Simon does want the grace of Christ and is repentant. I would point out that what Simon says here is very much like what Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron. Over and over again, something bad happens or something bad is threatened, and Pharaoh says, "Well, go pray to that God of yours and tell him to stop." So I think Simon really is just still wanting something out of Peter here. He refuses to pray himself, to come to God humbly in confession. He says, "Go pray to that God of yours so these bad things don't happen." Right? He's not humbly seeking the Lord, evidently, in repentant faith. Now, there's nothing else after that of Simon in the Bible. Interestingly, Simon does come up in ancient church history, though. Some of the church fathers, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, for example, mention Simon. And there's debate about the credibility of various things that they say about Simon. But they say that Simon went to Rome. They say he traveled around for years with a prostitute named Helena. They call him the father of Gnosticism. Which is a serious departure from Christianity. That's heavily disputed whether he's really the father of Gnosticism. But they describe him as a heretic who roams around and troubles the church for years after this, interestingly. Again, this is the last of what we have in the Bible of Simon. And the story ends somewhat open. You know, we're not told exactly what is the outcome with Simon. And that happens often in the scriptures, I think, inviting the reader to put yourself into the story and consider, what is your response? What's your association with Christ? And so that's what I want us to do lastly, to think about a bit about implications for us as believers still today. Our English word simony comes from this account. Simony in church history, of course, is buying and selling religious privileges or offices and so on. So that became rampant in particularly in the medieval church. If you wanted to be the priest of Longmont, for example, you got to go and pay the bishop in Denver or whatever enough money, right? And then you could be appointed. It also is part of the Reformation was responding, Martin Luther particularly, against indulgences. Indulgences was an example of simony, paying money for the grace of God, for a certain amount of grace to come back to you. And we might think, well, we don't have that in modern Bible-believing churches. But in fact, there are many who will tell you still, if you buy a ticket to a certain event or you can be healed, or if you go to the right leader or say the right words, you can gain some benefit or healing. Many on TV will invite you to send in seed money to them, to their ministry, and promising, you know, 10 times return. You know, send in $100, God will bless you with 1,000 sometime in the near future in some way. That is not so different at all from Simon's practice of magic and his perversion of the gospel and what has historically been called simony, paying money for the grace of God and for certain privileges of God's grace. And so I think we need to be reminded that nothing other than the free offer of reconciliation with God through the death and resurrection of Christ for repentant sinners is the true gospel, is true faith. There are no secret tricks involved. There's no seed money investment opportunities involved. No one with special powers to buy with your attendance or support at their event. You can go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, reconciliation, have a full measure of the Holy Spirit through simple faith in Christ. Maybe a little closer to home, so to speak. You think of the fact that Simon had some kind of conversion experience. So I've argued that it wasn't real. He identified with Christ, with the preaching of the apostles and with Philip. He identified with Christianity. Surely many people today identify with the church, identify with Christianity, but without real, true, repentant, dependent faith on Christ. Now, why would people do that? Why do people do that? Well, there are many reasons. Social reasons. It's a nice social activity, right? It provides friends and environment for social activity. Other social reasons would be it's part of our family culture. It's just what we do or what we've always done. Outward needs are another reason. Maybe Jesus can fix my marriage or heal me or overcome my mental health struggles or whatever. And certainly Jesus can do all of those things. But that's not the gospel. That's not his promise in coming to him. That's not your deepest need or primary need for him. For others, it's something of a lifestyle choice. Right? Being part of the church, being associated with the church is a good moral thing to do or a spiritual thing to do in that mushy general sense that the word is used today. But those are all versions of using Christ for some personal gain. Right? And missing the gospel. Missing Christ as Savior for sinners. Again, this is what we see in Simon. I think in contrast, the apostle, Simon's goal is to impress, to make money. This is what his livelihood is about, to promote himself, glorify himself. We read that he's claiming to be someone great. He offers money for the Holy Spirit. But the apostles and Philip consistently are pointing to Christ. Right? They're asking for nothing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 describes their ministry to the Corinthians. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, we did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. We didn't come putting on a show." He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Right? Not asking for anything, not with a show. We know that God did miracles through Paul, so maybe this sounds a little contradictory that Paul is, you know, meek and weak and fearful and so on. But but he's describing his own personal disposition. He was not making himself great. As he says elsewhere in his letters, we ask nothing of you. There was no request for money. No personal gain sought. We were offering, we weren't offering some great promise or wealth. We were offering a life of suffering in Christ to you. And notice how this passage ends, verse 25, after Simon's response, says, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back. They solemnly testified to Christ. Their preaching was not a show. Right? It wasn't jokes and stories time. It wasn't a performance. Preaching the gospel is ultimately a solemn activity. It doesn't mean there can't ever be some sort of humor and levity involved, but it's ultimately solemn. That's very serious, deadly serious. It concerns the death of the Son of God for sinners. Right? It warns about the eternal judgment of hell. It's a matter of life and death eternally. So it is a solemn thing. So I want to urge you this morning as we close to examine yourselves. Is that the gospel that you've received or need to receive? Is that the Savior and the King that you've embraced and given your life to? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word through Luke in the book of Acts and his describing your wonderful and powerful care of your church. The early church there, we thank you for the way that you used Philip here. We pray that we would take encouragement from the work of your Spirit in this passage, that we would take warning from the false association of Simon with Christ. Again, we thank you for your word and pray that you would work it by your grace in our hearts in the days and weeks to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.